Again, you may remain seated this evening. It's a very lengthy text. Exodus chapter 29, a continuation of the consecration of the priests, not just speaking of the garments, but now the sacrifices involved with their consecration, their ordination, and the sort of first principles related to the ministry of the tabernacle that are sort of encapsulated in the calling of these men. Exodus chapter 29. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the entirety of the chapter, 46 verses, so stay with me. Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting." The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. The reason it's also called the tent of meeting is because that's where you meet with the Lord, the tent of meeting, same building. "And wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood and throw it against the side of the altar. And then you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons, and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all of these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. And you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, For it is a contribution, it shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them for 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things which with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Over 7 days shall you ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mingled with a quarter of hin of beaten oil, and a quarter of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray for the blessing of the preaching of it. Well, Lord, even now we rejoice that you have given us such things, signs and types and years ago, of the one who would come and give his life that we might be redeemed. This blessed eternal concept rises before our eyes. We hear it in our ears, that it is only through the blood of another that we are now made able to enter into that most holy place. And so we who hear, we who sit and listen to the word of God as it is preached, are those who depend upon the blood of another, that we might enter into your presence. And so now, while we are here, as we have been invited and made eligible, Lord, speak to us words of life, that we might not only gain appreciation for what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do, but, O Lord, cause our hearts to be committed to the one who gave his life for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last week, if I did anything, I took a bit of a throw it against the wall and see what sticks approach to the concept of the priesthood. There was a lot there, and I realized that. I got a bit carried away, perhaps, because much of the imagery, much of the principle and the truths that are found in the weaving of these great garments for the priests, there are some beautiful concepts that it would be wonderful to sit down and just have a cup of coffee and talk for hours about the beauty of these things and what their significance is and how it is that we as a people of God might better understand what God's plan of redemption is and how we might communicate to people that do not know the Lord what he has been doing since the foundation of the world, not only to secure our salvation, but to sort of say, hey, this is how I'm doing it. Look at all of these things. These are the markers. These are the road. This is laying down the roadmap for the plan of salvation that is to come in the future. It's the skeleton, it's the framework that the Lord is slowly building as he is building the house of God we see these things as not the first step, but part of a series of steps in the Scriptures until the fullness of God's salvation is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And one of those concepts we touch on tonight has to do not with the garments, as we did last week, but the sacrifice as that element that is involved in the consecration and the ordination of those who would serve in the tent of meeting, the high priest and all the other priests, and how that garment is passed down to those other priests as they become the high priest, and how that ministry of the priesthood of mediation is ultimately reflected in the priest who would one day come and in his ministry make us all priests. And so what begins small and secluded in terms of the number of those who are able to enter into the tent of meeting and the principle by which they are made able, or the exercise of consecration, teaches us much about how it is that we receive salvation and who is the one who wrought salvation for us. Tonight, three things. Firstly, the initiation of consecration. The initiation of consecration. Secondly, continuing in consecration. Continuing in consecration. And then lastly, consecrated through the blood of another. Consecrated through the blood of another. Let's look at this first point. The initiation of consecration. Young people, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I want you to go throughout all the books of the Pentateuch, beginning with Exodus, and I want you to count the number of times you see the word blood. I mean, how many times? I'm kidding a little bit. Maybe I'm not. There's a ton. That's probably a fair estimate. A ton. A lot. A lot of this concept, a lot of this usage, blood, sacrifice, entrails, burnt offering, and you read of all the parts. It's a biology lesson. All these parts of all these animals that are used in sacrifices in various ways. And if you understand the significance of blood, of breath, and we see these things in the book of Genesis, that any creature that has blood and breath is significant in their created state. And so, as you look at the sort of pyramid of creatures of importance as it relates to God's created order, the ones that are on the top are clear. Man is at the pinnacle, because man possesses not only breath and blood, but a soul. And that soul can never die. That soul is made after the image of God. A man possesses a reasonable soul. Man was made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion. And the dominion that man has is first and foremost over beasts. Beasts are sort of the second tier creature. And they were very important to the Lord because they also possessed what? Breath and blood. And that concept, those two things, breath and blood, are very important in our understanding of the concept of life itself. And so when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God took an animal. He killed that animal. However, God did this without a body. God can do anything, right, in some capacity. Took this animal, he slayed this animal, and he took the skin from this animal, and he covered Adam and Eve in the skin of this animal. Signifying what? That redemption, atonement, is through the blood sacrifice of another. And for us to be covered requires blood sacrifice. And this ephod speaks of that covering. And these sacrifices speak of the ritualistic nature of this covenant ordinance of regular sacrifice for the purpose of consecrating the priests for the service in the temple. It is ritual sacrifice. It is ritual in this way. It is given to us, revealed by God, as a rite, a religious, you might say cultic, not cult in the sense of those false religions, but cultic or cult also means just simply religious ordinance or religion. It is a cultic or religious ordinance given to the people of God by God in order to sign and seal the covenant as it has been revealed up until that point. And it is a sign and seal in this. It represents a greater and more glorious spiritual reality that must be true for men and women if they are to enter into the holy presence of God. Now, before I keep going, I want us to think of this because we have these things even now. That bread and that wine is an external ordinance, an external reflection of a spiritual ordinance given to the church. So there you have the bread and the wine, and it doesn't necessarily matter what kind of wine. If it's, red wine typically is what you find because that's what they drank in the New Testament. That was the wine most likely that Jesus used. It was a red wine, and then there was bread. The simple reading of the scriptures are bread and wine. We also have another sacrament, the sacrament of baptism. Children, what are those? What is common in both of those sacraments? There is an outward visible element, isn't it? You see the bread, you see the wine, you see the water. But do those outward things actually have effect upon your soul? Well, no. If that were the case, then all we would eat is bread and wine. That would be the diet. The maker's diet, as it were. It is an outward sign and seal of an inward spiritual reality. And so we say that that water that is drenching the head of either a child or someone who professes Christ for the first time in that life, it is an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality, and that water does nothing to save that person. Otherwise, what would we be doing as a church? We'd go out to the yard, we'd get a hose, we'd say a few words, and we'd say, let's get them saved. You know, that would be the sort of approach to mission work. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church did. In their understanding of the sacraments, they would go into a town, they'd baptize everybody, and they'd say, look, we did our job. We've converted these heathens. In the same way, these sacrifices of animals were effectual only in their relationship to what they signed and sealed, the blood of the true sacrifice that would come later. And so as we see these ritual sacrifices and we see them repeated over and over and over again, it is not because what they sign and seal is not actually present and true. The Lord is teaching these people something about what it is they really need as it relates to their sinful souls. There's a lot of blood that has to be shed for your wicked, wicked hearts. And so as Aaron and his sons are prepared to serve in the temple, the first thing that we need to see as it relates to consecration and ordination is you can never have enough blood if it's the blood of an animal. And yet here they are, consecrated for ministry. They are being ordained, and this ordination involves three things. Sacrifice, we see that in verse 1, and we see it in verses 10 through 37. Washing, look at verse 4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And not only that, but also in verses 5 through 9, anointing with oil. Anointing with oil signifies the blessing of God poured out upon a man. We sing of it later in the Psalms, the union of the brothers. In fact, the ARP at the end of every sentence sings this psalm, like the oil that is poured down on Aaron's head that runs through his beard. So is the fellowship, the union of the saints. And the union of the saints is a reflection of our union with God. And as those who have been set apart, consecrated, and ordained for this glorious service in the temple, this anointing with oil is not only a commissioning to labor in the temple, but it is also a sign of the one, of the blessing of him who actually gets to serve in the presence of Almighty God. It is the blessing. The blessing that comes in being anointed to this glorious service. They are consecrated. And I think perhaps, and I don't think I'm stretching the text too much, that when we look at the clothing and we look at the blood, I think what we begin to see is even in a sort of an early teaching concerning the manner in which the one who would come to take away the sins of his people through the material and the makeup of the garment and through the shed blood of this animal being anointed on the earlobe and the finger and the toe, we find what I would argue is this element of double consecration. So when we think of Christ and his ministry on earth, we think of it in two ways: his active obedience and his passive obedience. Christ's active obedience is his perfect obedience and submission to the law of God. And as he obeys and we are brought into union with him, we become those who obey the law of God. So that the law of God no longer has sway upon us. The curse of the disobedience to the law of God no longer has sway of us. We are no longer lawbreakers in Christ. We are justified. I think that is represented by the garment, this righteous garment. And so when God sees this priest in this righteous garment, he sees righteousness and consecration. But not only the garment, that garment is made righteous also through the shed blood of an animal, so that his earlobes, those parts that are not covered, so his head is covered, his body is covered, those things that are not covered are covered with what? Blood, in a sense, or representatively covered with blood. And I think it signifies clearly the other way in which our righteousness is rounded out, our the penalty is met through the shed blood. The passive obedience of the Messiah who will come in his death, his burial, his suffering under the weight of our sin is clearly evidenced by what happens to these animals for us, because of us. And oh, how many animals this is. Day after day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, lambs to the slaughter because of the sinfulness of men. This entire process of consecration and ordination was a 7-day process. Remember, it resembles what? God's work of creation. What is he doing? Again, he is laboring among his people to show them that I am the Creator, I am the Redeemer, I am the one who is bringing you in. Let's look at this second point then, continuing in consecration. Now, what I don't want to do tonight is go too far into the weeds concerning these sacrifices, because we will cover the sacrifices, because the things that we see in Exodus chapter 29 come later. That is to say this, the manner in which these priests were ordained and consecrated is through the same sacrifices that are also given to Israel as ordinances whereby they are to labor daily for the people. That is to say, the manner in which the priests are consecrated is the manner in which they will then serve the tabernacle. They will serve in the same way that they have been consecrated. And these daily sacrifices were to be made as those things which made the priests and the people of God eligible to dwell in his presence, either directly if you're the high priest, or indirectly if you're not the high priest and the other people of Israel, the laymen as it were. And again, what is the concept? Well, verse 10, you see the beginning of this sacrificial method. There's the bull. Can you imagine? Have you ever cut your hand and bled on the floor or on the countertop and you go, wow, that's a lot of blood? And it really isn't. Blood just seems to sort of, I don't know if it's the concept of it, and then you wipe it up and it's just hard to clean up. Can you imagine a several hundred pound bull and the blood that that animal contained, and seeing it being sacrificed, young people? How many of you have butchered an animal before? It's not pretty. It's not clean. It's not clinical. It's a mess. At least it can really be a mess if you do it wrong. And depending on the kind of tools you have and the environment that you have, these animals were used by the people of Israel, given to them by God for the sake of consecration through their shed blood. Why? Because blood was demanded of those who were lawbreakers. Because the wages of sin is death. Your life, the Lord says, is demanded of you because of your sin. Yet God in His mercy says what? I will take the life and blood of that animal instead of your life. And so even in the Old Testament, we see this concept of substitutionary atonement. Penal justice, this sort of legal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. This animal for this man. Yet not one animal for one man. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands regularly offered upon the altar for these people, the people whom God has chosen. And not just the priests, and not just the people. You find a bull, obviously. And there are all these things, and we'll talk about why they do certain things with the certain parts of the animal later on as we get through Exodus, and then later on in the book of Leviticus, where the sort of ordinances for the priests and their service in the tabernacle, and later the temple is laid down. But also there are two rams. So there's a bull and two rams. The first ram is to be a burnt offering. The second ram is to be an offering of ordination, wherein there is some blood used for the priests, and then there is some blood from all of these things that is to be thrown against the altar. To do what? What also needs to happen? That instrument whereon these sacrifices are made, what has it been touched by? Who made it? Men with sinful hands, sinful hearts, idolatrous men. Men who may love the Lord, but sinful nonetheless. And so the altar, not just the priests, and not just the tab, these garments, and not just the implements that will be used in the temple, all of it, including the tabernacle, must be sprinkled, covered, consecrated by the blood. Why? Because it is to be set apart for holy use. It is to be sinless, unstained by these filthy hands that we possess. It must be consecrated. And so some of the blood was thrown against the side of the altar. There is this wave offering, which is a peace offering. And this peace offering also involved the ingestion of meat. What do you think that signifies? God's purpose is not only to bring righteousness upon us, but as those who minister the Word of God, as those who desire to be in His presence, the necessity also and the provision whereby God feeds our inward man upon His presence for the purpose of indwelling righteousness, sanctification. So none of the stuff that we see in the New Testament is novel. It is new in that it is the manifestation of the new covenant in the body and blood and the work of Jesus Christ. But none of what Christ did or said is novel in that it does not have some Old Testament root and context. And so as we look at chapter 29 and the ordination and consecration of the priests, what we find is this concept that is clearly spoken of, and that is this, that the only reason these priests are able to labor in the temple, or the tabernacle at this point, the temple later on, is because a lot of blood has been shed on their behalf that they might enter. And not just once, but all the stinking time. One of the things right now that plagues the development of technology and mobile technology, which I'm recording the sermon on right now, is battery and capacity and what rate certain chemicals, when they're mixed together, lose a charge. And batteries have different ratings as to how many kilowatts they give up an hour and how these things, I don't know all this stuff. But think of the Old Testament in a sense, and the righteous requirement and the sacrifices that were laid down as a battery that is drained of its power and efficacy. And what God is showing the people of Israel is this: I am providing a way, but it is not the final way. And even as there are these technology companies that are saying, we need a better battery, we need something that will last longer, we are prohibited simply by the laws of physics at this point from creating a perpetual energy machine. It doesn't exist. Why? Because everything on earth degrades, it tends to disorganization. Molecules that are excited do what? They lose their excitement. And everything sort of comes to an end. And as the Lord God is administering the covenant to a sinful, finite people, he is doing so with what kind of ingredients? Earthly ingredients. Earthly matter. And all of this earthly matter is not only touched and stained by the fall that man has brought into the world, but it is insufficient in and of itself to bring the salvation that is promised in the exercise of religion through those things. And so what we find is a sort of growing expression of God's, well, what is actually necessary in order for a sinful people to dwell in the presence of a holy God? The question is this: how many animals does it take? How many licks does it take to get to the Tootsie Roll Center of a Tootsie Pop? No one knows. You know why? Because it takes too long to find out. That's not homework, children. Remember, you have to count the number of the times blood is used in the Pentateuch. No, it is this ongoing process. Why? Because there is no intrinsic power in the shed blood or the blood of an animal for man. It is only in so much as it is united to covenantally and accepted by God covenantally to the one who would come to give his life. And so the significance of these animals is not just, it is necessary that blood be shed for you to enter, but that entry and the perpetual qualification for entry, in order for it to be eternal, demands the shedding of the blood of one whose power is eternal in its efficacy. And I think that we know clearly where we're going then. That leads me to my last point: consecrated through the shed blood of another. This was full and true consecration, in so much as when one of our children is baptized, the Holy Spirit is signed and sealed. Really and truly, that there are promises made, but the power and efficacy of those promises have a spiritual reality that is unseen and is not always manifested in the time when those external things are administered. And so in a sense, our doctrine of the sacraments are very uniquely linked to this doctrine of sacrifice and salvation. But when you had these priests, the reason why animals were not offered over and over and over again, it wasn't because these animals were actually the means by which these men were consecrated. And that is why they had to be offered over and over again. These priests were consecrated through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now you think, what is the question that rises in your mind? We are a long way historically from the coming of Jesus Christ. How in the world, if Christ has not yet been crucified, is it possible for these priests to enter through the blood of Jesus Christ? I think I touched on that this morning a little bit. And as it relates to the decrees of God, as we think of the ministry of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and we think of how it is that God applies his meritorious works on our stead, we have to ask this question first: how was Abraham saved? Well, the writer of Hebrews is very clear. He was saved by faith. to the promise of the Messiah who had not yet been revealed. And that faith was given to him by whom? The Holy Spirit. And though we do not see the ministry of the three persons of the Godhead explicitly named, at least in comparison to what we find in the New Testament, we find God working in the Old Testament in the exact same way that he does now. He applies or he grants faith as a gift by the work of the Holy Spirit through the meritorious works of Christ for us today in the past. For these men then, in the future. And so when Christ died in time and in space, it is also right for us to think of Christ's death and the union of all those elect with Christ upon the cross. I'm going to give you another Latin phrase. Historia salutis, which means history of salvation, or the history, not the order of salvation, which we often think of. Justification precedes sanctification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. There are other things within that order of salvation. We won't get into all that. But historia salvation, or historia salutis, the history of salvation, causes us to think of the death of Jesus Christ and all of the saints in every age. And when Christ died on that cross, there is covenantal union with him in his death and resurrection, so that even thousands of years before his death, we see the blood of Jesus Christ speaking loudly before the throne of God. Yet, as it relates to the revelation of the covenant and the unfolding of the story of the plan of salvation, he is not yet made clear. And so Paul in Romans chapter 3 sort of does, and maybe it doesn't help us too much because Paul sometimes... Romans chapter 3, Paul says, the blood of these rams, bulls and rams and goats, was not effectual in and of itself, but only in that it is linked to the mercy and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So then in the Old Testament, what we see Jesus, or the Lord, the Father doing is passing over those sins. And all those sins are passed over, and then Christ comes, and what happens? That woke you up, didn't it? All of the sins of all of God's people are poured out upon Jesus Christ. Every shed blood, every moment Aaron enters into that tabernacle with sinful hands and a sinful heart, Christ must bear that. When we gather in the presence of Almighty God, we do not enter through the shed blood of ourselves, do we? Now, you can try, but what happens to sinners who are found in the presence of a righteous God without mediation or arbitration? What? Torment. It is what hell is. It is the presence of a divine God in anger and wrath and terror against your sins. Yet in Christ, what is there? There's mediation, which is what heaven is. Heaven is the presence of Almighty God through the presence or through the mediatorial work of Christ. And so as God is instituting the labors in the temple, he is constantly telling the people over and over and over again, number one, the great problem that you have is that you are separated from me because of your sins. You know this. And the only solution is that blood be shed to bring you near. And that is why the Lord says later on, when we keep continuing in our text, we see the garments, we see all of these things, and then later in the chapter, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, this is verse 38, day by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Keeps going. 42, it shall be regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, Yahweh. Look at this, at the end of verse 42, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. It's a small portion of this chapter, but it is so important. Again, the Lord repeats there, and then 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tabernacle and the altar. And it is there that they will know that I am the Lord through sacrifice and presence. And before I close, I want to talk about this old story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember that? Where the Lord tests the faith of Abraham. He says, offer to me your son, your only son. And Abraham says, yes. And already, even in the book of Genesis, we find the contour of the relationship between father and son. The father whose only son, his special son, it is required of that father that he give up his son as a sacrifice. And Abraham does what? He obeys. He goes all the way. He goes up the mountain. No sacrifice. Isaac says, where is the lamb? And he says, God will provide the lamb, right? He lays Isaac on the table and he lifts the knife to strike his son before the sacrifice is made. And an angel comes out and says, stop. Was that an angel? The emphasis of that text is what, though? Stop, Abraham, there is a ram caught in the thicket. For Isaac, there was a ram. But for Jesus Christ, there was no ram. Why? Because he was the one whose life was to be taken. And he alone, through his own shed blood, because of his perfect righteousness and obedience to the Father, because of his calling by the Father, is able to enter into the temple through the merits of his own sacrifice. And for any and all, because of his once and for all sacrifice upon the cross, we are now made able to enter in. And so as we as a church endeavor to minister to a world, again, we must remember that anyone who does not know Christ is one who maybe understands this concept. They are those who languish outside the house of God, starving, begging for life, having no life. Naked before the judge of all things, knowing their nakedness as we have seen over and heard over and over again in this stuff on apologetics. And here we are, and we go in and out of the house of God. We are able, free access before the throne of grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And even as we look at the book of Exodus, we find this gospel principle rise to the surface, and that is this. Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ are any and all now made able to enter because of his perfect, eternal, and meritorious atoning work for us. And so no longer is it one man once a year with a few other men who get a little bit closer than we do, but all men, women, and children are made able through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now we ask that you would give to us understanding. Give to us ears that hear, and Lord, give us hearts that are grateful, that are, Lord, that give us a growing affection for the one who gave his life for us. Lord, even